Luke 23:32. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the Chosen One." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said. "Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things.
Good morning. Welcome. Let me add my welcome to Keith's. My name is John. I'm the senior minister here. It's a joy to serve amongst you this morning and to remember, commemorate, celebrate this Good Friday. You know, curiosity and delight and a future are all caught up in two words. Guess who? Aunts, uncles, mums, dads, grandparents can be sitting on the lounge and all of a sudden experience a sudden loss of sight as two little hands clap over their eyes from behind and two words are spoken. Guess who? And grandpa or mum or aunt or uncle respond, "Julie from across the street." "No." "I know." "Dorothy the dinosaur." "No." "Oh, I know. It's someone big and strong and handsome and talented. Someone like your dad. It's Shrek." "No." And there's giggle and you say, "Well, who is it?" "It's me," and there's giggles and there's delight, and that relationship is strengthened and the future of those two people is shored up. Guess who? Now, while those things get a little more sophisticated when we get into the adult world, the skills stay the same, the curiosity is still the same, the future is still bound up in asking, who is this person? And so if you become an employer, a boss, and you're looking for a new staff member, you ask the question, who is this person before me? You want to know if they have the competencies, the chemistry, and the culture to join your team. But more importantly, you want to know if they have a solid character. And so your curiosity kicks in and you assess who this person is. You do that face to face, you contact the referees, you get onto social media and you search as much as you can. And if they are the right person, your curiosity begins to fire into delight because this person will be a great addition to your team and your future on the team, the team's future, looks a whole lot richer. This curiosity, this delight, this future reaches new heights with mother of the brides-to-be. I don't know whether you've ever noticed this, but the first time a young adult daughter mentions the name of a young man to the mother of the bride-to-be, the mother of the bride-to-be nonchalantly asks a question or two to get a little more information. And when she has enough information, she's armed with information to go into black op mode. She gets onto all the social media platforms she can. Why is that? Because her curiosity has kicked in, and so much is at stake in the future. A wedding date, grandchildren, the whole box and dice rests on this young man. Friends, it's no less true when it comes to Jesus. The whole box and dice of your life hangs on who Jesus is. Ancient historians have put beyond reasonable doubt that a man called Jesus lived in Palestine somewhere between 7 BC and 36 AD. First century documents produced by Roman officials tell us that Jesus was executed by crucifixion. That's all beyond reasonable doubt. The question is, who is this Jesus? Because he was executed between two criminals, was Jesus a criminal? Was he a deluded man? Was he kind of so deluded that if he lived today, he'd be cared for in a special facility along with all the other messiahs who've come to save the world? If he is someone like that, then, you know, really all Christians need counselling and we should abandon this gathering and get on a bus and go to the show and tuck into barbecue red meat today. That's what we should do if Jesus is deluded, a criminal, and he's on that kind of level. But is he God's chosen one? We need to know who he is because the whole box and dice of your life rests on him. Your past, your future, our lives, our delight is all shaped one way or the other by the answer to this question, who is this Jesus? The Bible passage that we had read for us on the screen by Ken is a great place for us to start. And so at the beginning of that passage, again to remind ourselves, it says in verse 32, two other men, both criminals, were also led out with Jesus to be executed. And when they came to the place of the skull, they were crucified along. He was crucified along with the criminals, one on his right, one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And then the Roman soldiers cast lots for Jesus' clothing. So far, nothing unusual here, really. Crucifixions were common in the ancient world. They were often done in batches, and they were often done outside city walls. This one was done at the place of the skull because it's called the skull because it looked like a skull coming up out of the ground. People are very creative sometimes. And so they crucify him on top of the skull, but then the report suddenly gets intense. The loud voices of very powerful men start to shout. The first group of voices are those of the religious leaders who thought Jesus was simply impotent. They call out from amongst the crowd in verse 35, he saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. They'd seen Jesus heal lepers and raise the dead, but now he hangs on a cross. He's in the throes of his own death. He can't save himself. What kind of a savior is he? And what's more, these men knew their holy scriptures, where in the Old Testament, we are told quite clearly, if anyone is hung on a tree, they are under God's curse. They are cursed by God. Who is Jesus? For the religious, he is impotent. He is cursed by God. How could anyone possibly dare to think he was God's chosen one? To those voices, the Roman superpower adds its voice, and the Roman superpower thought Jesus was simply deluded. The soldiers, we read in verse 36, mock him. They offer him a wine vinegar and say, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." And their words echo the words on a placard nailed over Jesus' head, "The King of the Jews." Jesus was known to have spoken about the kingdom of God for years. People called him a king sometimes. The thing is, there is only one king in Rome. He was Caesar. And his empire stretched from England to India. His armies were vast and powerful. Caesar had a zero-tolerance policy when it came to upstart kings who wanted to establish their own kingdom. And so, the Roman superpower mockingly challenges him to do something powerful now, in front of the crowds, save himself. It was all sport for the soldiers. They gambled for Jesus' clothes. And then they offer him this vinegar wine, this sour wine, which was effective in quenching thirst, but it was vino from the bottom shelf, you know, the $3 bottle stuff. And so, as part of their mockery, they toast him and say, "Would you like to drink with us?" One more voice is heard, not from a powerful man, but from one of the criminals crucified right next to Jesus. The criminal thought Jesus was simply pathetic. His words are, "Aren't you the Christ? Well, save yourself and us." See, this criminal, his life has not turned out like he liked it to have turned out. He's getting his just deserts, that is true, but Jesus seems to be doing nothing to relieve him of his circumstances. So in his mind, Jesus is simply pathetic. Who is Jesus? The majority of people in this account are telling us that he's no one really. He is a deluded man who would be more at home in the hospitals with the other messiahs. And from where Jesus is stretched out on his cross on top of the place called the skull, he adds his words now. And he prays, and his words hang over the top of the mock and the insults, and his words are these: "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The contrast couldn't be greater, could it? The religious leaders had convinced Rome to crucify Jesus. Rome had consented. Everyone adds their insults to Jesus' injuries, and he counters with, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It's a prayer for something no one in the crowd thinks they need. And Jesus prays as if he, no one else but he, has the ear of the living God. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This is nothing short of an expression of grace. Amazing grace. Almost unbelievable grace. You know, Jesus once taught about this kind of thing. When he was doing his sermon on the plain in Luke chapter 6, he said these words: "To you who are listening, I say, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Love your enemies, and you will be children of the Most High God, because he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked." Jesus preached that publicly. But who really thought that Jesus meant what he said? Well, no one really, until this prayer is uttered while people add their insults to his injury. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I wonder whether Jesus' prayer awakened within the second criminal a long-forgotten hope. I wonder if that's what happened. Because the second criminal, he says this, rebuking the first one. Remember, the first one said, "If you're the Christ, save yourself and us." The second one responds with, "Don't you fear God, since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." This man has done nothing wrong. And then he prays, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. I'm going to try and simplify things a little bit, at least for my own head here. You know, these two criminals are not named in the Bible. They're not even given numbers, you know, criminal one, criminal two. They're not even given that. But that hasn't stopped people having a crack at trying to figure out what their names are. So ancient commentators from the 2nd, 3rd and 4th centuries gave them names. Names like Zoathan and Kamma, or Zoathan and Chamatha. Why those names? Well, the only thing that I can think of is maybe these ancient commentators knew children who had those names, who either acted like criminals or looked like they might turn into a criminal, and so they figured that would be a good, those would be the good names. As I look through the various lists of names, it strikes me that Criminal 2's name is, this is a good name for Criminal 2, Magatras. It's a great name, isn't it? Magatras. It sounds like a man who'd get himself into trouble, but then is man enough to let hope rise within his soul again when there is good reason for that. And so I'm going to refer to him as Magatras. It's just helpful because otherwise I get lost in, is it criminal one, criminal two? We're going to talk about Magatras. Magatras says in verse 41, we are punished justly because we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. It's finally dawned on Magatras that he was guilty. It's dawned on him that his past has finally caught up with him. Maybe he played cricket for his country. And now he's paying the penalty. And regardless of what you think, I think about what happened, or regardless of what you think about what happened this last week, regardless of what we think about ball tampering, and regardless of what we think about the penalties handed out these last 48 hours, I cannot help but feel for the young men. Our nation is still trying to get over the underarm ball 37 years ago. And Trevor Chappell, who bowled that ball, his actions, his past has defined him. It haunts him. What would Trevor Chappell not give to no longer be defined by his past? What would the three young men not give to have their past wiped out? What man does not want to have his past wiped out after he's gambled all his money away and he is now about to put the key in the front door of his home to tell his wife and his children they have to sell their home and find somewhere else to live so he can pay the debt? What woman does not want the past wiped out after words have escalated at the front door of her house? After she's heard her voice tell her daughter that if you walk out that door, do not think about coming back in. And now that mum stands brokenhearted while her daughter's unrepeatable words and the front door slamming reverberate through her empty heart. To be forgiven, to no longer be defined by the past, that is a hope buried somewhere in every human heart. Whatever Magatras' past was, he heard Jesus' prayer, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so Magatras responds with, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus, have mercy on me, for my past has defined me. My past has caught up with me. But have mercy and wipe out my past, forgive my sin, and give me a new future. Jesus responds with an incredible statement. He says, I tell you the truth, Magatras. Today, you will be with me in paradise. You know, paradise. This word paradise is used only two other times in the New Testament, and both times it refers clearly to Eden. And so, today you will be with me in paradise. This transports us back to the very beginning of the Bible, back to the Garden of Eden, where everything was good. A place where one image that comes out of the beginning of the Bible seems to capture the grandeur of everything about the garden. It's in the cool of the evening, after the heat of the day has passed, when the fragrances of flowers and the freshness of the soil rise to caress and refresh your senses. In the cool of the evening, God walks with man and woman in his garden. Today, Magatras, you will be with me in the Garden of Eden. Today, Magatras, your sin will no longer define you, and it will no longer define your future. Today, you will leave the sound of this mocking crowd, and instead of seeing them gesticulating at us, you will see the welcoming arms of my Father as he welcomes us into his garden. Today, Magatras, you will walk with me in the garden. And I have to ask this question. Who is Jesus that he would offer all of that to a dying man? And how do you work out the answers to the questions I'm asking? How do we do this? Do we do what 2 billion people on our planet would do when they're trying to figure out the best answer to a question? You Facebook it? Type in, who is Jesus? And then go get a cup of tea and wait for all the votes to come in? My guess is if you do that this afternoon, that the majority of people would say what the majority of people were saying 2,000 years ago, that Jesus is a wannabe Messiah, he's deluded, impotent, and pathetic, he's no one, ignore him. We could run with what the majority think, or we could keep reading on because there's a little more to this account. In verse 44, we read, it was now about the sixth hours. Jesus and the two criminals, Jesus, Magatras, and the other guy, have been on their crosses for 3 hours. It was about the middle of the day now. And we're told darkness came over the whole land. It was now the ninth hour, or 3 p.m. For the sun had stopped shining, and the curtain in the temple was torn in two. Here we hear of God's take on Jesus. Neither of these events, the darkness or the temple curtain being torn in two, can be explained by natural phenomena. The darkness is not because of an eclipse. The sun, the moon, and the earth are in all the wrong positions for that to happen at Easter time. Nor can the tearing of the curtain be explained by the action of a man or a woman. The temple curtain was well protected from mischievous people, and apart from that, it was massive. It's not readily torn in two by a human being. And so this account is saying to us the only explanation for both darkness and the curtain being ripped is that God has stepped into this account. And God is saying to us, Jesus is my chosen one. Let me explain this. First of all, the darkness. The darkness reminds us of Judgment Day. There is a Judgment Day coming. And whenever the Bible speaks of the final Judgment Day, it tells us that darkness will come and envelop all creation. This darkness in Luke 23 is not the final Judgment Day. It lasted 3 hours. It's more like a prelude, a reminder that there is a Judgment Day coming, and it tells us that God has meted out some measure of judgment already. The religious leaders were right when they said, anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed by God. They are right. Jesus was cursed by God, not because of his sin. Jesus was cursed because he subbed for you. Jesus was cursed because he subbed for me. God chose Jesus to bear the penalty for our sin so that we would not have to bear the penalty ourselves. Jesus is God's chosen one. It's as if he said to three cricketers, I will bear the punishment handed out to you. I will take the financial hits from the lack of sponsors. I will pay the fines. I will sit out 9 months and 12 months. I will run the gauntlet at Sydney Airport in front of the media scrum. I will bear the shame and the humiliation of being labelled a cheat. I will bear the shame for your wives and your children. The world can mock me and insult me and call me all the names under the sun, and you will get to go on playing cricket because your past will no longer define you. The darkness tells us that God handed out all the penalties of our sin on His chosen one. The darkness urges us to accept Jesus' offer to forgive us, to have our past wiped out. Because if we do not accept what Jesus is offering, if we do not accept it, then we will have to bear the penalty for our sin ourselves. On our own, forever. And the ripping of the curtain tells us that God is offering us a new start. He's offering salvation. Salvation always follows judgment in the Bible, because God so wants to see men and women, boys and girls, walk with Him in the cool of the evening in His garden. And so we read in verse 45 that the curtain was in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This is not some musty old curtain like grandma has in some to make some room dark and dingy. The temple curtain was massive. It was made from fine Babylonian linen. The colors of the curtain were from the floor up, variegated blues and purples, and they moved into scarlet. The blue to represent the sky, the purple to represent the dark sky, the night sky, the scarlet to represent lightning that flashes across the sky. The stars were embroidered into the curtain, so that if you walked into the temple and looked at the curtain, you were looking at creation in its pristine best. On this curtain were also embroidered cherubim, angels. And that takes us back again to the beginning of the Bible in Genesis, where after God kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden, He established two sentries to guard the way back to the garden. By tearing the curtain, God is saying to us, the cherubim have been relieved of their guard duty. I am opening up the garden again to men and women and boys and girls because I want to start over. By ripping the curtain in two, God is saying, Jesus is my chosen one. He is the Messiah who saves by dying. With His death, He opens the way to paradise. So who is Jesus? Well, the majority, with the loud voices, the powerful voices, they say He is deluded and impotent and pathetic, who ought to live with the other messiahs in the mental institutions. But God says, who is Jesus? He is my chosen one who wipes out your past so you are no longer defined by it. He is my chosen one who offers you paradise. He is the one who has achieved all of this by dying as He did. He was cursed for you, so that you do not have to be cursed. He is the Messiah who saves, and He is the only Messiah who saves. And so my question, who is Jesus, turns into this question. Where are you standing? Where are you standing in this account? The account here in Luke 23 doesn't simply tell us where people stood 2,000 years ago. You know, the crowds, the religious leaders, the soldiers, the thief, and the thief, Megatras. Whenever this story is read or taught, this story identifies where everyone who listens to it stands. Where are you standing? Are you standing with most voices who have concluded Jesus is no more than a wannabe Messiah, some poor deluded man, an impotent man, someone to mock, someone to make fun of? If that is you, can I invite you to take some time to re-examine Jesus? Far too much is at stake for you to just mock Him. Your past, your future, your delight hangs on who you make of Jesus. And so if you would like to re-examine, after the service you'll find someone holding up this kind of package, a Bible, with a note from me. Would you take it and read what I say and read what is in the Bible? And then I'd be happy to meet with you and talk some more. Are you with the first criminal, a nameless criminal, who is saying, look, my life sucks. It's not turning out like I'd like. I'm getting my just desserts, but Jesus has got no interest in me. He's doing nothing about my circumstances. If that is you, can I ask you to take some time to re-examine Jesus? He is waiting to bless you like he did Magatras. Your past does not have to define you. Jesus can define your past. And you can have a future worth looking forward to. And if that is you, again, go to the people holding up a Bible like this and take it and read it and let's talk. Or are you with Magatras, who would dearly love to have your future, your past no longer define you? You would dearly love to have a future where you could walk with God in the cool of the evening in his garden. If that is you, then just need to pray a prayer like Magatras. Jesus, remember me. And when you do, Jesus will forgive you and say, your past no longer defines you. I will give you a new start and a delight-filled future. And you can simply pray, Jesus, remember me. And if that is the cry of your heart, why don't you grab one of these, read the note, and contact us so we can help you take another step. Maybe you're like me, who accepted Jesus' offer of forgiveness and grace a while back. Maybe it was 6 months ago, 6 years ago, 60 years ago. If it's Good Friday is a good Friday. The Messiah took the curse for sin so we would not have to be cursed. We are no longer defined by the past. We are defined by Jesus' death. We have a certain future. To know Jesus is to know great delight. And the only way I can think to end this is to say what Jude wrote when he wrote, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, be glory and majesty and power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. And the church responds with, Amen. Amen.